Please turn with me, if you have your Bibles there, please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. And we're reading this morning from the end of Matthew 7 and what really is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And these three chapters that we've been studying over the course of several months. Today we come to the conclusion of Jesus' sermon as he stood there on the hill by the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. And we read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. Great was the fall of it." When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Amen. May God bless to us his word of inerrant truth this morning. Please do have the passage open before you so that we can study the words of Jesus together this morning. A brief prayer, let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching and reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be equipped, made ready for every good work. We pray, O Lord, that you would quicken our hearts and our minds by your word this morning. We pray that you would sharpen our understanding, deepen our understanding, and grant us an increased measure of faith, that we might live before you, that we might honor you, that we might be those who bring glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, last week in what was our penultimate study of the Sermon on the Mount, we saw there in verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter, we saw how Jesus began to speak of the judgment which is to come. And in those verses, you remember how he effectively divided the whole of humanity. He divided the whole of humanity into just two groups of people. On the one hand, he said there are those who enter by the narrow gate and follow the hard way, which leads to life. Then on the other hand are those who enter by the broad gate and who follow the easy way, which leads to destruction. In other words, as Jesus came to what is really the conclusion and the climax of this important sermon 2,000 years ago, his great priority was to underline the fact that there are just these two ways and there are just these two destinations. He wasn't concerned about ending this portion of his teaching with a feel-good message. He wasn't concerned with just bringing a word that would tickle the people's ears. Instead, because of his concern for never dying souls, it's as if he wanted to spell out in the clearest of terms just how important it is that we think about which way we are going and what it means to be well prepared for the judgment which is to come. And really the key verse that sums up that preparedness that Jesus wants to impress upon his people, the key verse that sums that up in our passage this morning is verse 24, where Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, that is, everyone who embraces his gospel and who therefore commits to living by his word, is like a wise man who built his house on what is a secure and solid foundation. Jesus is impressing upon us here that the fundamental distinguishing mark of the true believer, of those who are saved, those who inherit eternal life, is that we are those who have obeyed the word of Christ. That is, we have heard and we have embraced the saving news of his life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. And the result of this is that then by his grace and with the aid of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we now want to live each and every day of our lives according to his commandments, according to his precepts. This is our joy. This is our delight. This is our pleasure. Will we stumble and trip and err from day to day? Of course. We're not yet perfectly sanctified and glorified, but this will be the pattern. This will be our commitment each and every day, so that the word of Christ in this context, the word of Christ, it is the sword which divides humanity into two camps, those who believe it and those who do not. And of course, we see this same point, this same foundational principle. We see it all the way through the scriptures or in many places within the scriptures. In John chapter 14, from verse 21, Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word." quite straightforward. John chapter 17, verse 6, as Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven, his high priestly prayer, these words we've been working through on a Wednesday night together. Jesus prayed to his Father and he said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me, and they have kept your word. That is, they have believed the gospel and they have gone on in my teaching. Later on, he goes on to speak about Judas. He's the exception. But these, he's saying, these my disciples, they have obeyed the word. They have believed the word and they're going on in the word. The Christian, the one who is on their way to life in God's kingdom, is the one who has heard the word of Christ, believed the word of Christ, and is therefore eager to do all things in a manner worthy of the name of Christ. To be that person, Jesus is saying, is to be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, why is this so important? Why was this so important for Jesus to emphasize and to underline this for his disciples then and for us to take it on board very seriously today? Well, notice here that as he spelled out this, what we might describe as a golden rule, those who hear his word, accept his word, believe the word, and do his word, as he spelled this out, notice in the surrounding context of that verse, Jesus warned here of several specific dangers, reasons why this matters so much, reasons why it is so important to believe the word of Christ and to go on in the word of Christ. What are those dangers? Well, first of all, he warns of the danger of false teachers. False teachers. He says in verse 15, beware. Let's stop there. When is the word beware used? It's always used to warn of serious danger. And so what is the danger? Beware, he says, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. There are those, Jesus is saying, who will disguise themselves as preachers and teachers in the church. They will come to you in sheep's clothing. That is, they will masquerade as being one of you, as being one who is harmless, as being one who is kind, as one who is no real danger to anyone. But in the end, because they are wolves in sheep's clothing, they have the capacity, Jesus is saying, to destroy the soul. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, see to it that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Later in the same chapter, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. When the Apostle Paul gave his parting orders, his parting instructions to the elders at Ephesus, he warned them, saying, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Apostle John says in 2 John 7, he says, many deceivers have gone into the world. And so this is in many places in the New Testament, isn't it? It's in the Old Testament too. It's not a small thing in the scripture. It's mentioned many times as if to underline that the warning, the danger is real. How then will we know them? Jesus says we will know them by their fruit. What does that mean? What does it mean that we will know them by their fruit? Well, one commentator summed it up, I think, very helpfully by saying, he says it implies their character, their converts, and their creed. Their character, their converts, and their creed. First of all, in terms of their character, it becomes very clear over time that they're not humble and reverent before the Almighty. They do not fear God. And therefore their lives are not marked by daily repentance, an earnest desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, over time, becomes apparent there is not a reverence for God, a fear of the Lord, a turning from sin. Speaking of their converts, this man says they will attract to themselves people who have the same superficial, self-centered, and unscriptural orientation as they do. These are men who want to bring the world's philosophies, the world's ideas, the world's methods into the church. The Apostle Peter says many will follow their sensuality. That is, their flesh-driven ideas. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. They have many followers because they teach and they espouse that which appeals to the flesh. This brings us on to their creed, not just what they would profess to believe, but more importantly, what they actually preach. Again, listen to one commentator. He said this. He said, most frequently, the false teacher will show their true colors by what they do not affirm. In other words, they are identified not so much by what they say as by what they do not say. They usually do not openly deny Jesus' divinity, his substitutionary atonement, the depravity and lostness of man, the reality and penalty of sin, the destiny of hell for unbelievers, the need for repentance, humility and submission to God, and other such, in quotes, negative and uncomfortable truths. No, he says, they simply ignore them. You see what he's saying? He's saying the false teacher is identified not so much by what they say, but by what they do not say. In other words, they may not say anything that's obviously heretical, but they teach and they preach as if everyone is going to heaven. They do not go near the true meaning of the cross. They do not speak of the cost of discipleship. They do not mention a day of judgment, the wrath of God, which is coming upon the impenitent. They are slick and they are popular because they say what itching ears want to hear. They do not preach the whole counsel of God. What does that look like? What does that look like in our contemporary context? Well, we must understand Jesus is not warning here about those that we would consider to be outright liberals. I mean, those who deny the resurrection of Christ outwardly, those who deny the virgin birth of Christ outwardly, they are not wolves in sheep's clothing. They're just obviously wolves. So someone who comes into the church and stands up and say the resurrection doesn't exist, they're not masquerading. They're just announcing themselves as a wolf. Now, what he's speaking about here in contemporary terms would be many who would describe themselves as evangelical. Those who would preach in the name of Christ, those who would speak about the cross of Christ, they would speak about the resurrection of Christ. But fundamentally, they would do so in a way that does not go near the true meaning of these things. And they do so in a way that never warns of the consequences of rejecting these things. They will say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but they will not say no one comes to the Father except through him. So this is the first danger that Jesus is warning his church about. The danger of being taken in by those who would, what did Peter say? They would draw men and women away from Christ and his word. And the reason is they have not been sent by him. The second danger he describes, first of all, false teachers, but then secondly, the danger of false assurance. False assurance. Look at what he says from verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven on that day, meaning judgment day. Many will say to me, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Friends, these are some of the most searching and solemn words in the whole of Scripture, are they not? To think that Jesus is not speaking here about the atheist. He's not speaking here about the agnostic. He's not speaking here about someone who follows after a false religion. Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or any other false system. He is speaking about men and women in the visible church. Those who not only profess to follow Christ, but who would even claim to have done many things in his name. And so where have these people gone wrong? We must ask ourselves this question. Surely, if there are many who on that day will be in that position, we must understand, where did they get it wrong? What happened to these people? Well, the problem is, he's saying, that although they professed and maybe even proclaimed Christ, they never genuinely embraced Christ. And because they never genuinely, by his grace and through faith, embraced him, they therefore did not do the will of his Father in heaven. Instead, as he says in verse 23, they are workers of lawlessness. They say they follow Christ. They maybe even do mighty works using the name of Christ. But fundamentally, they were never in Christ. And therefore, their lives were marked by a pattern of ongoing defiance of the word of Christ. They were not in Christ, and therefore they did not do the will of Christ. The two things always go hand in hand, don't they? In the life of the believer. And so what is this? Again, in our own terms, what is this? This is easy believism. This is cheap grace. This is antinomianism. This is nominalism. This is the so-called evangelistic rally where the man doesn't actually spell out the fullness of the gospel and then at the end invites people to walk forward if they're having a hard time and put up their hand for Jesus. And then they go home and say, I'm a Christian. And then 95% of them are no man's land in another couple of months. They have not heard the gospel and they've never believed the gospel. Christianity, which is often described as an inch deep and a mile wide, men and women who may habitually attend church, they may do good things within the realm of organized religion, but the truth is, from Monday through Saturday, Their lives, says Jesus, are marked by this ongoing pattern, and it's one of lawlessness. What does that mean? It means there is no self-examination. There's no practice of repentance before God. There's no concern to live before the face of the Lord and to see his name honored in the world. They say, Lord, Lord. In other words, there is a presumption of a kind of intimacy with God, but in the end, the assurance proves to be false. This is the second danger he is warning us of, the danger of a false assurance built upon a false profession. It surely impresses upon us, does it not? If you're here this morning, you're listening to these words, you're listening to the words of Jesus Christ, it surely must impress upon us the need, friends, to make sure we have embraced Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, and that we are therefore committed to going on with him according to his word. We've taken hold of the Lord Jesus. We have understood his coming in the flesh and his sinless life and his atoning death and his resurrection. We've understood that this was for us. This was that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might be reconciled to this holy and good Creator God. We've understood this and we've said, Lord, save me, help me a sinner. Make me a Christian. Forgive my sins. Teach me the way of righteousness and give me your Spirit, Lord, that I might walk and live in that way. This brings us on to our final point this morning. Why, again, is all of this so critical and so important? Again, to go back to the main exhortation of those words in verse 24, the importance of hearing the word of Christ and believing the word of Christ and therefore doing the word of Christ. Well, it's important, Jesus says, because then we will avoid the possibility of being taken in by false teaching. We will avoid the possibility then of lying, living rather, and dying with a false assurance. But finally, what does he then say? It is through this and by this that we will stand strong and we will remain secure on the day of final judgment. This is really the key point of the parable that he concludes this whole sermon with in verses 24 to 27. It's as if he's saying, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, this is what it all comes down to. Here is what really matters. Are you like the man who built his house upon the rock? Or are you like the man who built his house upon the sand? It's such a basic and yet vivid picture that he presents here, isn't it? You can just imagine these two houses, perhaps next to one another. They've stood next to one another, side by side, over many years. And they looked so similar on the outside. Anyone who would have passed by in a hurry perhaps wouldn't really notice that there was very much difference at all. Ah, but then the storm came. Then the storm hit. And then you could see the difference. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew hard. What happened? The first house remained standing firm and secure. Why? Because it was established upon the solid ground. But the other house, Jesus says, what happened? It fell. And great was the fall of it. Why? Because it was built upon the sand. What is he saying? He's saying, this is how it will be on the day of judgment which is to come. Of course, there are many storms that come in this life as well. It does have that application in a sense. There is the storms that arise through the developments and the circumstances of this world. There's a storm that can come with physical illness when we're unwell. There's a storm that can come by way of persecution of the church. And of course, it is in Christ and in His Word, being rooted and grounded in Him and in His truth, that we will remain strong and secure in the faith, in the face of all of these things, these very real, temporary storms that come upon the Christian in this lifetime. But where is all of that ultimately pointing? This language, this imagery that Jesus is using, it's ultimately pointing to a final storm, to the storm of His wrath, to the storm that is the judgment of God on the last day. How will we escape the wrath which is coming upon all of the ungodliness, upon all of the wickedness of this world? How will we personally, individually, be able to stand secure and safe in the midst of that greatest of all terrors that is to come, knowing as we do that we are sinners, that we are rebels, that we are fallen, that we have all like sheep gone astray, and that He is a holy and righteous and pure God? How will we do it? Lord, if You were to look upon our iniquities, our transgressions, who could stand? We all know the psalm, the rhetorical question. What is the answer? None of us. None of us can stand. But there is only this one way, isn't there? There is only this one way, the way of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by establishing our lives upon the rock, which is the Son of God and His Word, His truth. It is by embracing Him as He is offered to us in the Scriptures, such that we will then see it as our duty and our joy to do what He says. This is the way, Jesus is saying, that you will stand, and that you no longer have to fear that day, because you are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because by His precious and sinless blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, your sins have been atoned for. You are covered. You are protected. You are shielded in the God who is your refuge and your strength, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the consequence of that reality, as it then works out in your life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that you're getting up every day and you're looking to Him and you're saying, Lord, I made a mess of it again yesterday. Forgive me, Lord. Grant me Your Spirit. Help me to put that thing to death and help me to go on in Your righteousness. This is the pattern. This is the pattern. This is the life of those who are established on the rock that will stand on that day when the greatest storm does come. What is your life being built upon this morning? Is it being built upon the philosophies of a godless age? Is it being built upon a career? Is it being built upon your reputation before men? Is it being built upon money and material wealth? Or is it being built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ and His Word? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, The floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. He is the one with all the authority, and therefore we must listen to what he says. Let's pray together. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, as we consider that solemn truth of a coming day of judgment, a day when there will be a final separation, a division of all of humanity, as we consider, O Lord, our own great sinnerhood, our own waywardness and rebellion, how thankful we are, O Lord, that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. And we thank you for all that he has accomplished on our behalf. How pressing it is that we would repent of our sins and that we would believe on the name of Christ, that we might stand firm on he who is the rock of our salvation, indeed our rock and our redeemer, on that final day. We pray, O Lord, for any who may be present this morning who have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would draw them in, Lord, by your grace. To that end, we pray for those to whom we have sought to be a witness over many months, perhaps many years, those who are living in darkness, living without any hope in this world. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless our witness and bless your word to them. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear. Grant them the faith to believe. Impress upon, Lord, those who are perishing, the perilousness of dying without Christ. Impress upon them, we pray, the fear of the Lord. And may they, Lord, through the gospel, may they come to know the joy of the Lord through faith in him, that wonderful privilege of knowing that we have been reconciled to the Almighty, of knowing that we have been set apart for your purposes and now enabled by your grace to live for your honor and glory. We confess, Father, that we so often treat your work of salvation in a very light-hearted way. We are complacent regarding your word and your law. And as Christian men and women, Lord, we have broken your law so many times. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to love your precepts and to love what you love and to turn away from and even despise all that you hate. We pray, Lord, for our world at this time. We look out into a world where there is just so much chaos and confusion and evil, so much falsehood, so much spin, so much manipulation of the masses. Our Father, we pray that in your mercy you would intervene. We pray, O Lord, for governments and rulers throughout the world. We pray that you would grant them the grace to repent and to fear the Lord and to seek the wisdom that comes from above, We pray that they would rule according to what is true, according to what is good, according to what is lovely and pure and honoring in your sight. We pray that they would rule according to the office that you have given them, that they would promote that which is good and punish that which is truly evil. O Lord, we can see so clearly how Satan loves to turn all of this on its head. He loves to hold good for evil and evil for good, truth for falsehood and falsehood for truth. Lord, we pray that you would stay his hand. We pray for whole societies and the oppression which is felt by many. We pray, Father, that you would grant better days to come. We pray especially for your bride, that she would be able to discern the times and that she would set Christ apart as Lord and do all things in a way that is in accordance with your word. O Lord, we pray at this time for those who are perhaps facing a very personal storm in life. We think of those who are unwell and those who have recently been unwell and who are recovering slowly. Think of those who are bereaved and those facing times of uncertainty and change. We remember especially before you, Anne Mitchell, at this time. We ask our Father that you would draw near to her and comfort her. We pray for Billy, we pray for Donald, for Joan, for Emma, for Debbie, for others who are looking after loved ones who are failing and those who are struggling themselves. Lord, we commit them all to you and ask our Father that you would comfort those who mourn. And we pray that you would heal the sick. We pray that you would grant grace to those who are facing great struggles, that they might be able to cope and that they might be very and acutely mindful of your promises, your covenant, your faithfulness towards your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless your word through all of the services that will be taking place in our country and throughout the world today and in the coming days. And we pray, Lord, that many would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. We pray that you would continue to bless the Lord's day to each one of us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.